Morning. I am extra nervous this morning, and you're going to see why. I'm also not ready. Give me a moment. Talk amongst yourselves. Yeah, as Rob said, we're in week six of our series, Kingdom Manifesto, and we've been looking at the Beatitudes found in Matthew 5. There's eight of them, and the eight statements that Jesus makes represent the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. And so they provide a foundation for this sermon, which spans a few chapters. But probably more significantly to us today, they provide us a countercultural lens through which we can view life and experience true blessing. And these statements are countercultural because throughout all of history, and even today, to be blessed was to be powerful, was to be rich and happy and healthy and successful. And Jesus flipped the script. To be blessed is essentially to be lowly. And today in week six, we'll look at Beatitude number six, which reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And this feels like a hard shift in Jesus' teaching, because if you're like me, you read the Beatitudes like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I can do that. Blessed are those who mourn. I can mourn. Blessed are the humble. I can do that, but I'll write a huge needs improvement next to it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Got it. Blessed are the merciful. I can be merciful depending on the person. You'll get honesty with me at least. And then you get to blessed are the pure in heart, and I lose all my nerve. And that's the point of this beatitude. This beatitude presents for us a fork in the road. How we understand being pure in heart shapes everything we do as followers of Jesus. And to illustrate this, I have in front of me two cups of water. I'm really quite proud of this. This has probably been done. This surely has. Anyways, the cup on my, I'm going to switch so I stick with my notes. There we go. The cup, I'm really nervous. I got it mixed up. The cup on my left is clean, filtered water. It's what we drink here in the morning. And the cup of my on my right is what I fished out of the toilet this morning. I know. And I know some of you are like, Preston, you could have said it was toilet water, not actually used toilet water. I didn't think it was fitting for me to preach about being pure in heart and begin by lying to all of you. So this is actually toilet water. And if we put a sample of each water underneath a microscope, we would know right away which is which. This water is probably relatively clean with some minerals in it. This water probably has all sort of bacteria and amoebas and all kinds of gross stuff floating around in it. But they both look perfectly fine. This is why I'm nervous, because they are identical. In fact, I asked my wife to sit in the front row, so when I'm done with this illustration, she can take this away from me so I don't absentmindedly take a sip of it. Both look pure, though, right? They look perfectly clean. But as any of you would very sternly and quickly argue, if I said you can drink the toilet water, you would tell me there is a difference between looking pure and being pure. And there lies the implicit fork for us with this beatitude. Will you look pure or will you be pure? And so with this contrast in mind, we ask the question, what does it mean then to be pure in heart? And at that, Sandra, would you please take this away? I'm going to combine them. This is biohazard water. Thank you. You guys hopefully will. Some of you, I think, that I told beforehand are probably disappointed I didn't take a sip. So pure in heart. Heart, the word here, is what makes you you. So your thoughts and your desires, your understanding, your sense of purpose, even your character, all flow from your heart. And so to Jesus' listeners and for us today, the heart was considered the spiritual center of one's life. It was where the rawest, most unfiltered version of you could be found. And to be pure was to be spotless or innocent. Therefore, to be pure in heart was to take the raw, unfiltered version of yourself that resides deep within and examine it, and you could find that it would be free of any wrong. In other words, we could take what looks clean and examine it under the microscope and find that it is actually pure. And when we take this beatitude and tension it against the other beatitudes and the rest of Jesus' teaching, we find a fundamental truth about all of us. None of us are pure in heart on our own. This is Psalm 53, verses 2 through 3. God looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God, that is, one who is pure in heart. All have turned away, all alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And it gets worse for us because even when we try to become pure, it doesn't work. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, said this, "For I know that nothing good lives in me, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me." He wants to be pure, but there is no ability to do it. "For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do." And so what hope is there possibly for us today? After all, if being pure in heart is a prerequisite to seeing God, then how could any of us possibly see and experience God? And throughout history, the Pharisees and countless other religious groups would be quick to rush in and say, "Don't worry, we have a solution. Follow these rules and you will be pure." And it reminds me of this passage. This is a rebuke from Jesus himself to the Pharisees and scribes. "They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them." And later in the same chapter, Jesus says, "Woe to you." Woe being a sort of "how dare you" or "watch out." Imagine that, creator of the universe telling you to watch out. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in with you." Again, the Pharisees and scribes and countless other people have concerned themselves almost exclusively with looking pure. And they do that by manipulating their behavior and circumstances, and they have varying degrees of success in doing that. But ultimately, they have deprived themselves and their followers of the blessing of being pure, which results in seeing and experiencing God and his goodness. And so how do we genuinely become pure in heart? Well, first we have to remember we do not make ourselves pure in heart. Jesus does. Becoming pure in heart is not something we can do. Should hopefully, like, we can collectively take a breath. It's not something we can do. Rather, it is a response to something God has done and continues to do in us. The Apostle John writes this. This is in 1 John. "Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so as the first four Beatitudes point out, we cannot do this on our own. Therefore, it can only be done by Jesus, and that's why we need to be poor in spirit and humble. And so we see that being pure in heart begins with a posture, not a practice. Being pure in heart begins with a posture, not a practice. And I love how the first step of AA and NA and Celebrate Recovery begins. It goes like this: we admitted we were powerless. We admitted we were powerless. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the humble, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who have come to the end of themselves." It is only then we can discover the grace and hope that Jesus has for us and lay down the burden of trying to look pure and submit to him so that he can make us pure. And in doing so, we see and experience Jesus in our lives. And so I don't think it was a coincidence then that Jesus places this beatitude, number six, after the posture is already established. Like, this has to happen before you get here. And James writes this, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. If you try to look pure, God will resist you. That is pride. But he gives grace to the humble. And a few verses later, James also says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Becoming pure in heart does not happen without the right posture. It's like ground zero for it. Now, if we quickly just define humility, because I think there's a lot of misconceptions around it, maybe. Humility is to have a right or accurate view of yourself. There's two ends of the spectrum with self-perception. On the one end, we think of ourselves far worse than we actually are. We're excessively hard on ourselves, and we beat ourselves up. And on the other is we think of ourselves far better than we actually are. Maybe there's an air of arrogance about us, or perhaps a smidge too much confidence. Humility hits the nail right on the head. A humble person can say, I am exactly like this. And we are naturally prone to deceive ourselves in one direction or the other, but God sees us exactly as we are. There's just no fooling him. And so our view of ourselves must ultimately come from what he says about us. And so without a posture of humility, which ultimately, if we work through the logic, a posture of humility is one to say, God, I'm going to let you define me. We approach becoming pure in heart in one of two ways without a posture of humility. We either hear, become pure in heart, and we say, this could never be true of me. So we're on the negative end of the spectrum. And so we don't even bother. We don't even bother to approach God. We avoid religion or Christianity or all the things vehemently. Or, again, without a posture of humility, we hear it and we're on the prideful end of the spectrum. And so we still don't approach God because we believe we can do it ourselves. I had something I was going to say, but I'm not going to do that. I want to keep friends. Not really. It would have been off the wall. All right. But a posture of humility, right, if we know exactly as we are and we come before God, approaches and submits to God and says, I can be made impure in heart. It can be done. But it will only happen by you, God. It's a response. So being pure in heart begins with a posture, not a practice. And this posture is marked by two characteristics: focused commitment and integrity. Being pure in heart is marked by a focused commitment to Jesus. And James, you guys should read the book of James. It's only five chapters. This is all of it's excellent for this. James would have called this focused commitment single-mindedness, or being single-minded. And to be single-minded, or to have a focused commitment on God, is to have an unwavering dedication to him. That is, we want God above all else. We want to be near to him, to experience his goodness, to obey his commands. That is focused commitment. Paul puts it this way in Colossians. This is chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do everything. Demonstrate a single-minded, a focused commitment to Jesus. But I'm careful to say eventually. And I think we neglect that piece. And it's an important one. Because we first adopt a posture of humility towards God, and then we submit our lives to him. This focused commitment, but we do so over time. It's an ongoing process. And I just think if you told me a decade ago to submit my entire life to Jesus, and this decade ago would have been about when I started seriously following Jesus, I would have agreed. I would have said, I could have been sitting where you are, pastor says, do this, and I'd have been like, yes, got it. But I wouldn't have known what it meant or how to do it. Theoretically, submit your life to Jesus, but how actually do you do that? because, like, that's a lot. And so I'm careful to say that as we become pure in heart, we demonstrate first this focused commitment, single-minded devotion to Jesus. And as we pursue him with others, that's why we do this together as a church, over time, he reveals what needs to be submitted next. It's a process. And I just think how often we don't move because we see all of it when in reality he's just asking us to do the next little thing. And a focused commitment, just, what do you have for me, Jesus? And if we had time today, I could walk you through the last 10 years of my life and share every moment. I think I would remember most of them. Every moment where I saw that process play out. I have experienced it in significant life-altering decisions, like with a career, with my career. I mean, I'm a pastor today. I'll let you fill in the blank of what the choice I made, and family choices. But I have also seen it in really small things, like choosing to go first in a friendship, or most recently in submitting my need to control circumstances to God and simply be content. God, Jesus offers us the next thing, and we just have to do the next thing. So when we decide to follow Jesus, we agree to submit our lives to him. Like there's some, we know the destination. Like this is ultimately going to end, as Paul would say, in doing everything in the name of Jesus. But we also recognize that to do so plays out over the span of our lives in a million small ways. And so being pure in heart is less about getting everything right and more about preparing yourself with a focused commitment on Jesus. So this ongoing process requires that humble posture. And that is, and the focused commitment is the mark of a pure heart. Now, a little disclaimer, a barrier to having focused commitment to Jesus is FOMO or FOBO. I'm really quite proud of using these acronyms. I'm only 26, but you'd think I'm 50. James also talks about, so he says, talks about being single-minded. James also talks about being double-minded. And he says that the double-minded are unstable in all that they do. They ask God, but then they doubt, and so they're tossed around like a wave of the sea. They're unanchored, they're confused, all the stuff. And this doubt is often thought of as simply not trusting God. And there's some truth to that. But it's not the whole picture. This doubt that James talks about is more closely related to our experience of FOMO or FOBO. And you're probably familiar with FOMO, fear of missing out. It's popular a decade ago. I'm just late to the game. But in recent years, there's this new acronym, FOBO. Is this common? Like FOBO is? Oh, all right. I'm ahead of the curve. FOBO is the fear of better options, right? FOMO, the fear of missing out. FOBO, the fear of better options. FOMO gets us because we think we're going to miss out on something good by following Jesus. Like, Jesus, I want to follow you, but I also want this thing over here. And it may be a perfectly good thing. And so we try to sit on the fence best we can, and usually, I haven't been in ministry very long, but I've seen it happen plenty of times already. Usually what happens is we end up getting neither. We neither know the depths or the riches of God. We also really don't get this thing either. And the unfortunate reality is that our culture is just an absolute FOMO engine. It could be a career, a relationship, a life goal, just about any ideal you see on social media. And they're all perfectly fine and good things in and of themselves. But when we come to the point in the process where Jesus says, you need to let this go, you need to give it to me, FOMO keeps us from doing that. And FOBO, on the other hand, I especially like FOBO, even though I do it, prevents us from ever truly committing in the first place. FOBO is that feeling you get when someone tries, I'm so guilty of this. Like, I literally have like at least a half dozen of you that are like, yeah, Preston, you're the one to talk. FOBO is that feeling you get when someone tries to make weekend plans with you and you don't have anything to do, you know, you've got that blank slot in the calendar, but you also don't want to commit because something better might come along, or you might also wake up Saturday morning and realize you really don't want to do that thing. So FOBO is basically hedging your bet. Like, I'm just going to keep my options open, and Friday night, I'll have a better idea, and then I'll commit. I was going to make a joke about our RSVP numbers. I think our church struggles with this because 80% of our RSVPs come in like 3 days before the event versus the month before. So this seems like a pretty, like, culturally, I think this is like something significant. There's something here. Like, hold on, I'll commit when I know none of my other options work out. And FOMO and FOBO, while seemingly insignificant, like it's kind of silly to poke fun at weekend plans, have a way of working their way into our relationship with Jesus and with one another. And because progressive growth, so that's us growing in Jesus, is largely, vastly accomplished through thousands of tiny moments in our daily lives, it's a thousand seemingly insignificant choices fueled by FOMO and FOBO that leave us stuck. We often wait for the big things, the big moments in our lives to demonstrate a focused commitment to Jesus when we actually should be paying attention to all of the little moments, those micro decisions that we make every week that chip away. And so the pure in heart, and I would even say someone who is wise, learns how to do that. They learn how to pay attention to the little things and see the significance of it. And our second point, the second mark of being pure in heart, is integrity. And I think an important and often overlooked mark of being pure is integrity. We just don't think about it a lot anymore. John Piper says this: a pure heart is a heart that has nothing to do with falsehood. It is painstakingly truthful and free from deceitfulness. And I love that phrase, painstakingly truthful, because we often define integrity by what it is not rather than what it is, right? We often think of integrity as simply not lying. How many of us have heard or said someone or ourselves say, well, I didn't lie, but we have a five-year-old in our house right now. I'm not lying, but it's not lying, so it must be okay. We still have our integrity, right? And I think to challenge us, we ought to define integrity by what it is, which is painstakingly truthful. To have integrity is to be honest, to be authentic. And I mean, the technical definition means to be undivided. We bring our whole selves, even the parts we don't like, into the moment. In other words, integrity places the emphasis on being pure rather than just looking pure in heart. And I think if I polled all of you, you would have at least three names that could pop in your head of some scandal or some gap that illustrate this perfectly. Now, that said, I am also a full believer in being selectively transparent. I am not at all advocating that we just like collectively spill our guts with our deepest secrets, especially to people we don't really know or trust. That would be unwise, be foolish even. I'm just sensitive to the fact that there is sin in our lives and that many approach being pure in heart as though we can establish the vision for it, say that's the ideal, but then also ignore the sin. That is a reality for us. And that just creates a divide inside of us. It compromises our integrity. It splits us down the middle because in life, it's not a matter of if we sin, but when. And so the painfully truthful reality of integrity is what prevents us from sin ever actually gaining power over us. It prevents us from dividing ourselves and giving that secret thing in the shadows hold over us And it could be a sin, it could be an addiction, it could be a character trait that we're just not proud of. It could even be something done to us. Growth and healing don't happen in the dark. And integrity presents a way of dragging everything into the light. And so if being pure in heart is marked by integrity, then being pure in heart as someone who still has sin in their life, I mean, I'd be really embarrassed, but if I threw all my sins on the screen here, it'd present a dilemma. Well, how are you going to do this if that's also true? And I think all of us in this room would experience that. And because of that reality, ongoing confession is necessary. That's sort of the healing balm to our sinful hearts. It says John, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And a couple verses later, heard me say this before, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if national statistics are accurate for a church, which I think they probably are, then it is very likely true that most of us in the room feel the conviction to confess sin and be painstakingly truthful, but have nobody we trust well enough to do it with. I just think there have been... Can you mute me for a second? I got a cough. I don't want to blow everybody's eardrums out. Sorry. Thank you. Now I wish I had my toilet water. Actually, Sandra, would you mind grabbing me? I did have a backup cup just in case. Something on the stage, I think, leads to this. We probably need to vacuum these stages, Rob. Maybe that's it. Thank you. I think, and maybe you guys have experienced this, you hear sermon, podcast, book, whatever, go over and over again. You need to confess, you need to confess, you need to confess. I think most of us, if you're like me, are sitting there going, I know that, I don't know who or how. Like, I think we feel the conviction. I don't think anything about integrity or what I have said now is like, whoa. I think the reality is that most of us don't have that healthy, safe relationship to do it with. And that presents, there's a stalemate happening in churches throughout the country where we can't have the deep, safe relationships we want without confession and deep vulnerability. But we also can't have confession and vulnerability without deep relationships. You see the dilemma. Like, one of these things has to give first. And I think, this is just my two cents, take it for what it is, as someone who's worried about drinking toilet water on stage. Similar to how we ignore the impact of FOMO and FOBO on the thousands of small decisions that we make in following Jesus, I think we ignore the significance of being honest about the small things. There's some wisdom to say, what if we, I think the phrase, if you're in therapy world, is like slay the dragon before it becomes unslayable. Like, what if there is wisdom in just being able to be honest about small things and just giving ourselves permission to work up to the big stuff? And so my challenge today, as we talk about integrity and being pure in heart, and confession, is to start small. Who in your life can you begin, just begin, to be painstakingly truthful with? What is that small step, not the giant leap? Like, let's play the long game together. This leads to kind of the back end of the Beatitude. Blessed are those who have a focused commitment to Jesus and walk with integrity, for they will see God. And in the big picture sense, those who trust in Christ are made pure by him and will one day truly see God as a result. That is a future reality for us. This is 1 John 3:2-3 again. Dear friends, we are God's children now. That's the present reality. And what we will be future has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, future, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope presently in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's a tension there. Present reality, future promise. And what do we do in the middle? Well, I think there's still a promise active for us today in the Beatitude that we can cling to. It's not a matter of sitting and waiting, but looking for what we have now presently. And so for those who have a posture of humility, who have a focused commitment to Jesus, and who walk in honesty and truth, will experience God and his goodness today. Not later, today. James put it this way, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That is, God will reveal who he is to us. He will continue to shape and heal us. We will enjoy his grace and peace and joy in our lives. And as we surrender to him, we will see him at work in and around us. This is Romans 8:32. He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? He already gave up his son. What more? Like, there's nothing else that God could withhold from us. And also Ephesians 3:20, which you might recognize this verse from the documentary we showed on our fifth birthday. This is Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. And the passage continues, to him be glory. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That is presently true today. And I think there are so many people in this room who can testify to this. God has done immeasurably more than they could have asked or imagined, myself included. They have experienced God and his goodness today, not some future, well, maybe. And so as we consider what it means to be pure in heart, and as we consider what it means to pursue Christ with a single-minded, focused commitment and devotion, we can be confident that it is not in vain. God will do what he says he will do. Imagine how much harder you run a race when you know that nothing can hold you back versus when you're burdened with all these fears, whatever, fill in the blank. We can just pursue God and not worry about the rest because he's faithful to do what he says he will do. Now, I noted earlier that this is something we do together. So as a church, collectively, we ask the question, as we become pure in heart, how do we continually surrender our lives? How does that work? And I'm glad you asked, because that's the perfect segue into part two of our minute-by-minute initiative. You can go ahead and put the slide up. So in December, we introduced minute-by-minute initiative, which is designed to build momentum around four spiritually formative practices for our church. These are disciplines or practices or habits, whatever you want to call them, to help us grow in our faith. And so in January, over 200 of us, I think even more actually, took home minute Bibles with daily readings and reflection questions. How many of you are actually still, I don't know, is that too much? Okay, yeah, raise your hand. Some of you are still keeping, okay. I am blown away. We're in late March now. I am blown away by the level of engagement because we're 3 months into it and I still have people telling me how much they enjoy it and are asking questions about what they read. I love it. I'll add a disclaimer. For those of you who, like me, actually, if I'm being truly honest, second week of January, maybe took a small hiatus from it, you can pick it back up. We intentionally chose this because they're standalone days. You could do one a week, one every three, it doesn't matter. Just don't let the perfect streak keep you from pursuing it. Anyways, that was my disclaimer. Just as being pure in heart begins with a posture, our spiritual growth begins with a posture of humility, but it doesn't end there. And so we firmly believe that a necessary component of our growth is attentioning toward experience. We don't just, we humble ourselves and then begin to actually do what we talk about. And I have this funny example. I have had, I reveal too much of myself. I'm a bit of an oddball, I think. I have had an abnormal amount of people ask me if I know how to lay tile. Is that a common experience? I'm not making, this isn't like a social media thing where it's like people always ask me. This is legit, like an abnormal amount of people. Some of you have asked me if I know how to lay tile and can help you lay tile for your houses. I don't know if it's the way I walk. Maybe it's probably the way I dress, maybe my face, but there's just something about me that people look at me and go, this guy can lay some good tile. Like, I don't get it. I'm flattered, though. I'm really flattered because I do want to be that person. But my response is always the same. I know how. I've seen people do it. I have watched people lay tile, but I have never actually done it myself. Like, I could tell, like, theoretically, I could explain how you mix grout in the right ratios, and I could say, yeah, you're supposed to trail it out like this, and then, you know, you got to make sure the tile's level because you don't want the hollow spots where you can tap it with a pen, you hear the echoing. Like, I could explain it like I'm an expert. That's probably actually why people think I am a good tile explainer. I'm very convincing. Theoretically, I could lay tile, but anyone who has actually done it knows that it is a totally different game once you start. Because it's messy and it never sits quite right, all the things. Also, the back pain. Like, how do people do that? It's an entirely different game when you experience it. And it's not until you experience it that you fully understand what all is involved and you can, like, officially say, I am a tile installer. It's a funny ideal to strive for, isn't it? So, no, I can't help you install new floors. I'll just knock out as many of you as possible. I don't know how. I can't help you. But YouTube has helpful videos. Our spiritual growth is very much like laying tile. You can learn all the correct answers by watching others do it, by reading books, by listening to our sermons. That is all necessary. But until you apply it and experience it for yourself, something is going to be missing in your development. And that's the point of our minute-by-minute initiative, to invite everybody to take their next step and practice it. My heart breaks when I can just see people who are on the cusp of getting something and they just have to take the next step, and they won't do it. And this is true of today's sermon. And so this next quarter of our initiative, the focus is on surrendered living. It comes from Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And when we often talk about surrendered living, we've used this phrase before, we frame it by saying we surrender our time, talent, and treasure. There are thousands of opportunities in our daily lives to surrender those three things to Jesus. It's an ongoing process, and over the next couple months, we want to help you as a church identify at least one thing you can surrender to Jesus and then present an opportunity for you to do that. And so today, as it flows out of Jesus' message that the pure in heart will be blessed, I want you to invite you to begin. Just begin to think and pray about what that one thing could be. What is that one thing in your life, whether in your time or talent or treasure? That is, and we could frame it a different way. What is that one thing that keeps you from that focused commitment on Jesus? And how can you surrender it to him? This is a journey we're going to take over the next several months. But I wanted to plant the seed today. And I think if we as a church engage with this at all like we have engaged with our minute Bible reading plan, I am so confident, so excited that God will bless it by doing immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. I mean, you guys are incredible. How can we be pure in heart? How can we have a focused commitment on Jesus? How can we practice integrity? And how can we just keep taking the next little step? Let us pray. Father God, I thank you that you are present in our lives. I thank you, God, that you have not left us to figure out and to stumble through being pure in heart. I pray, God, that for those of us in the room who feel the burden, who hear those words, and it's their nail on chalkboard type words, I pray that you would increase your grace. Show us how good you are to us. Show us how faithful you are to us. Show us your promises that when you say you will make us pure in heart, that we will trust you, that we will follow you, and that we will see and experience you. I thank you, God, for everybody in this room. I pray a blessing over them this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.